So I think I'm a little bit, is it OCD? I think I'm a bit OCD because the moment something changes, I'm disoriented. I just don't know what we're doing anymore, you know. But anyway, so we're going to look at Acts chapter 12 today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray that you would take this time, Lord, that we spend in it, and that you will help our minds be transformed. Help us, Lord, to see the hope that we have. To help us, Lord, to see some of the lessons that we can learn from this. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're looking at this book of Acts, and we're looking at it in the light of lessons that we can learn from it, not necessarily going through every thought or trying to get the, at times even not try to get the main thought of the whole chapter. But here, it begins. Last week we looked at how the gospel had gone into the Gentiles, and we saw how this family was transformed. And you know, when God is doing a great work, there's always going to be opposition. It's just a no-brainer. We should always realize that there's always opposition. And here we in chapter 12, we actually run into this great persecution and an opposition that came to the gospel. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some of the believers in the church. And he had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. Now, I mean, think about this. This is James, one of the three closest people to Jesus. Jesus picked the 12 disciples, but then he had three that he took to special places. And here James is one of them, and he is arrested, and he is killed. He is killed by Herod Agrippa. And you know, the first thing that kind of strikes me, I mean, usually when I look at a person in the Bible, I like to look at their history, and I just think of how he was one of the guys that said, that argued, who will be the greatest? He was arguing and saying, hey, so am I going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus? And he is actually the one who went up to Jesus with his brother and said, Jesus, can you do us a favor? And if you turn, well, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark 10, verse 37, it says, well, he asked for a favor to be done to them. And in verse 37 of Mark, it says, when you sit on your glorious throne, Jesus, to sit in places of honor. We want to be like your right-hand people. One of your on your right and the other one on your left. We want to make sure that we're quite visible there. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And then James goes, oh, yes. We are able. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. You know, I believe that when we come to the Lord, we can be so full of mixed desires and ambitions. We want to draw near to Jesus, but we kind of have an agenda of what Jesus should do for us. That was the case here. We can be, in many ways, so overconfident in ourselves. I mean, James was the one that said, we are able to take whatever comes our way. And yet, when Jesus was arrested, he was one of the ones who fled. We can have such moments of overconfident in ourselves, and yet God is so gracious to kindly and steadily lead us in his plans for our lives, stripping us of self-confidence and replacing it with an unshakable confidence in himself. I mean, James, as he spends time with Jesus, he's like, Lord, we are ready. We can take whatever it takes. We just want honor. And Jesus says, oh man, you don't even know what you're asking for, but it's okay. You're going to go through it. You will drink the cup. You will drink it. But it's going to be by me shaping you and allowing you to do it. I mean, I have no doubt that it was a painful thing for, obviously when they saw Jesus die, when they saw him risen, but I mean, when James was arrested, and when he knew that he was on the verge of being killed, I wonder if the words of Jesus came back to him, saying, you will drink of the cup. You will go. And you know what? I mean, I think in our lives, I've said this before, but I think the example of my life is, you know, when I lived here in Mallorca, I had been in the military, I was working in nightclubs, I was public relations for a bar and a discotheque, wanted me to be their relations and then serve in the bar, because, to be honest, I walked around with probably about 20, 30, 40 people behind me, where I would just go from club to club, and wherever I went, there was money spent. So when I came to the Lord, I was like, well, I was public relations for the bars. I'll be public relations for Jesus. And sure enough, the Lord had to show me that actually there's nothing I can do. I have nothing. And yet at the beginning, I just thought I was God's gift to the kingdom. I mean, we kind of have that immature mentality. But as time goes on, you know, I love the Apostle Paul. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Then he says, I am the least of the saints. And then he says, I am the chief of sinners. As we grow in our Christian faith, the less we rely on ourselves and the more we trust our Lord. And then the amazing thing is that he would actually allow us to go through things where I'm sure the Apostle James here was shocked that he was able to go through what he was going to go through. You know, sometimes there's things ahead of us. There are cups that we are to drink that we know nothing about. And then when we go through it, like, you know, through the things that have gone, that are before us, we are just amazed that we were able to do that. Because you see, at one point it says we are able. The next thing, they're fleeing. And the next thing, they're enduring. And when they're enduring, they realize, man, this is something God has done. But I think one of the lessons I learned from the life of James here is the fact that sometimes we can have such ambitions and the Lord is so gracious to strip us of those and lead us into his plan for our life. Number two, it says that Peter was arrested. It says, when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. Then he imprisoned them, placing him under a guard of four squads and four soldiers each. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very, very earnestly for him. And the night before, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Now, this is another thing that's always struck me when I read Acts. And again, I can't read this without thinking, when Jesus said to the disciples, let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they were in the middle of that sea, of the lake, a great storm came. And the storm raged. They were tempest-tossed. And panic and anxiety reigned. Panic and anxiety reigned in the heart of the disciples. They called out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we're going to die? We're going to drown here. Lord, save us. We are going to drown. Lord, don't you care?" And you know what? One of the places that the Lord wants to lead us to is to a place where he calms our anxieties and panic by assuring us of his care for us without necessarily changing the circumstances. Oftentimes in our lives, we pray for circumstances to change. And many times I feel like what the Lord wants is he wants to change us. So what strikes you about the passage? Well, what strikes me about the passage is that the night before, when Herod was about to bring him out and was going to kill him just as he had killed James, that night Peter was sleeping. I mean, what would you do if you were in prison today? As two guys, say Mark and I were arrested today and thrown into prison, and they killed Mark. How would I sleep the night where the next day is me? How would would I sleep? I think I'd be praying, "Lord, you know, save me." And yet he's sleeping. He's sleeping. And the thing that strikes me, you're like, "Well, why do you connect it with the storm?" The reason I connected with the storm is because when they were on the boat crossing the sea and the storm was raging and they were panicked with anxiety, what was Jesus doing at the back of the boat? He was sleeping. They were panicking. He's sleeping. And here, everybody's panicking and Peter is sleeping in prison. And he wants to lead us to a place, like Paul says, where we might despair even of life, that we might trust in him and not in ourselves. That we come to a place that no matter what the circumstances, if there's something that we don't doubt, is his care and his love for us. And I can't help but to think of Britt Merrick. And I think of when his daughter was diagnosed with a tumor, and she had a tumor the size of a small football in her stomach. She collapsed in school. And that the next week, he went to church, and he says, "I told the Lord that no matter what, between him and me, nothing changes." God wants to lead us to a life that no matter what is going on around us, no matter how the hurricane or the tornado rages, there is peace that rules in our heart. As a matter of fact, it was Peter who said, "Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." Don't you care? Yes, I do care. And many times we panic because we think that the circumstances that we're going through are beyond God's care. Not realizing that he cares and he brings us through the water. He brings us through the storm. He brings us through the fire. Paul put it like this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present yourself to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And it is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing when we find ourselves in dire circumstances and we have that peace from God himself that rules our hearts. But this is a process. This doesn't come instantaneous in our life. You know, one of the greatest mistakes I think people do when they speak about the life of Abraham and they speak about what a man of faith he was is I think we focus on the end of his life, or we don't look carefully at his life. And when we say that, when we see that God told him to leave where he was going, to go to a place that he didn't know where he was going, that he just picked up and went. But that couldn't be further from the truth. He went, but he stalled. He waited 14 years before actually he took the whole step. He went to Haran first, and then he took the step to go all the way. And then you see that all the promises that God made him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to protect you. He doubted every single one of those things. Look at it. At one point, he's afraid, and he lies. He says, it's not my wife, it's my sister. Why did he say that? Because he was afraid. He was anxious. He was fearful. But you look at his life. I mean, they don't get a child. And they're like, oh, no. And Sarah goes, well, you know, just maybe it's through her. Just go with her. And he does. Why did they do that? It was anxiety. It was fear. But as you look through the years in the life of Abraham, you see a life that has gone from anxiety and fear, with some obedience, of course, with some faith, to a place where he can look at his son at the point of death and he says, he will live even if God has to raise him from the dead. We like to look at that and say, we got to have the life of Abraham. But we don't see that that was a process of difficulties, a lifetime that shaped the man. Here, even with Peter, we have a life where he was so self-absorbed, and then he has these different circumstances with Jesus, where Jesus has trained them to trust him above himself. The third thing that I notice in this passage is that James is here, Peter is here, but John is mentioned, John's brother. Just obviously, it's only to identify James, but for me, it also brings something out. And you might think to yourself, what? But, you know, John, he lived, I mean, so you have James. James is killed as pretty quick after the church is founded. Peter is going through trials, and he's going to be killed somewhere in the middle. But John, he lives the life we all want to live. He lives the life where he lives long. He writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He writes John. He writes Revelation. And they try to boil him on off the coast of Patmos. And he just doesn't die. And, at least he's living there. And then supposedly he ends up in Ephesus where at the church there. And you think to yourself, I want John's life. And you know what? You're not the only one. Because When Peter heard, when Peter was having that discussion after the resurrection with Jesus, Jesus says, do you love me, to Peter? And Peter says, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my flock. Feed my sheep. And then, later on in verse 18 of John 21, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then it says this, and that he spoke signifying what by what death he would glorify God. So in other words, he's saying you're actually going to suffer as well and die for me. So, and, you know, misery always loves company. So Peter says, well, what about him? What about John? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now you're like, what do you want to say? I think there's a real danger in our lives to compare ourselves to ourselves, to by ourselves, you know, by other people. It's a real danger. There's a temptation in our lives to compare. And you know what? At the end of the day, We have a race to run. You have a lane, and you need to run your race. You can't run everybody's race. You know, there's times where now we got Arden, yes, and he's enough. And there's other times where I was just like, I just wish I had somebody else's kid. Not, I like his personality. I just don't like his energy, you know. And many people are on the hike. Well, you know, Anke's here, and she helped me to carry him. It's just crazy. And sometimes because he needs so much attention, then we are limited in other things where other people have more freedom. And I'm just like, oh, I just wish I had more freedom. But my lane is Arden at the moment. And the ministry that God has put before me. I need to do what God has called me to do. And in the same way, you need to do what God has called you to do. And you need to be who you are and not try to be somebody else. Run your race. The trouble is that we try to live other people's lives. You are not meant to be anything but yourself. And there's so much trouble in trying to be something we are not. How foolish, how grievous to God that we would try to be somebody else except that which He created us to be. He made us. You know, for me, it was a real difficulty because for me, when I became a Christian, I realized He didn't like my sin. My sin's got to go. But I thought all of me had to go. And then I realized, you know what? God actually likes Raphael. He likes my personality. He likes some of the quirkiness. Not my sin, but my being. And you know what? He loves you. He loves you. He's fearfully, specifically made you. And we should never try to be somebody else. Be ourselves. The widow and the two mites. Can you imagine if the widow was like, oh, I just wish I could have given as much as so-and-so and as much as so-and-so and as much as so-and-so. And Jesus is thinking, but you gave out of your necessity. You gave more than everybody. She could have been comparing herself. You think of David. He could have been compared himself to his brothers. And the Lord says, but he's got a heart after me. I love his heart. And you know the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where it says, you know, we are all a body. We are all important. And as every part of the body is itself, it functions together towards a purpose. So I see James living a short life and suffering for the gospel. I see Peter being able to write a few letters. I see John living long and writing a bunch of letters, and we could compare. It's like, well, James must have done something wrong. That's why he died early. God struck him with a cancer because he did something. I know. And instead, the Bible says, don't judge any of that. They were all faithful to the call that they had in their life. And that's what we have to do. Be faithful to what God called us to do. Another lesson I find here in this chapter has to do with earnest prayer. In verse 5, when Peter's in prison, about to be put to death, it says that the church prayed very earnestly for him. And we are not told what they're praying for. I think this is very important. We are not told what they're praying for. We are not told that they're praying for him to be set free. They might have just been praying because of what happened to James for him to endure what was coming. They saw James killed, but what we do know is that they were praying fervently for him. And you know what? In Romans 8, 26 through 28, it says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we do not know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In Jude 1:20, it says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It says that sometimes we know not what to pray for, but the Spirit helps us in our prayer with groanings. Have you ever groaned? Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night and you just sense this activity going on in your heart? And you're just like breathing prayer. You're like, oh, Lord. And you don't even know what to pray for. Lord, help. Lord, save. Lord, do. I think this is what they were doing. I think they were praying that kind of earnestly. As a matter of fact, in Luke 11:1 through 13, God says, when you pray, they ask, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you know, sometimes there's nothing wrong with us corporately repeating that, but Jesus taught not to become people that repeat prayers. So he's definitely not saying, take this prayer and repeat it wherever you go. It's a model of a prayer. But our Father who art in heaven, remember always who you're praying to. Hallowed be your name. There's no one like you. It's not a formula. It's a model. But then the next example is, which one of you, if you have a friend, I mean, well, there was a man that had a friend and he went in the middle of the night, and because of his persistence, he gave him bread. So you have this word persistence there. And I wonder if the disciples were wondering, okay, so we have the model, we have the persistence, but how do we get there? And then Jesus finishes the chapter with, and which one of you, if you have a child and he asks for an egg, you will give him a scorpion or stone. How much more will our Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask him? And I really believe that what Jesus was saying is, you want to pray? You want to pray earnestly? You want to pray, you need the Holy Spirit. You pray with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that prompts us. He's the one that leads us. He's the one that puts that fervency in our hearts. And sometimes we pray earnestly and we don't even know what to pray for or what the outcome will be. I mean, these guys could have been praying for their delivery, for his delivery, or they could have been praying for strength. But what is certain is that they were surprised when Peter showed up and amazed, and they thought it was his angel. And notice this. It says, the angel said, go quickly. So Peter left the cell in verse 9, following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. And they passed first through these different places. They went the street, and suddenly they left him. And verse 11, first, then Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. And when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, there where they were gathered for prayer, and he knocked at the door in the gate. And the servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside to tell everybody. And she said, Peter's standing at the door. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. Now, hold on a second. Why did they say you're out of your mind? I mean, either they were praying for him to endure the death, or they were not praying with much faith that he would be delivered. But either way, it's good for me. Meanwhile, I mean, it's comical, the whole thing. Meanwhile, while they're discussing this, Peter's outside knocking. Hey, guys, I'm out of prison. Can you please let me in? But what strikes me so much this is sometimes people just say, when you pray, you got to pray with faith. And if you don't pray with faith, it's not going to happen. And they put that huh there. And it couldn't be further from the truth. It's not true. Honestly, when I pray, I don't pray with faith on the results. I pray that God knows what he wants to do and that God knows what's best to be done. It says, you know, we should not rely on our faith, wisdom, or godliness, but on his care, wisdom, and power when we pray. to know that he is our Father, to know that he cares. And, you know, I mean, come on. In some ways, are we going to say that they had faith for Peter to be delivered and they didn't have faith for James to be killed? I think that would be ridiculous. I believe that they prayed and God chose to answer one in one way and one in the other way, and God's purposes would go forward. And we don't rely on our faith. Of course we need to pray with trust. Don't get me wrong, but it's a big difference to trust. It's a big difference to say, hey, Marlene, I just think, man, you're... I know you a long time, and you know, I need to pay a bill of 100 euros. And if you could help me out, it's a thing, a difference. I mean, have trust that I know her, that she knows me, that out of the goodness of her heart, she will try to help, and she might give it those 100 euros. It's another thing for me to go to Marlene. It's like, you know, I have faith. And I claim it that you're going to give me 1 million euros. Well, it ain't going to happen, no matter how much faith I have. And sometimes we make mechanics of God. We wouldn't do that with anybody. And why would we do that with God? They prayed earnestly, trusting in their Father. And they prayed, I no doubt, in the Spirit. And when the solution came, when the answer came, they were actually astonished. They were actually astonished. You see, Romans 14:8 says, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So no doubt they prayed for James, but James was with the Lord, and they were like, oh, wow, he's gone to be with the Lord just like Stephen has. But with Peter, he lives. So if he lives on, he lives for the gospel on. And I think in our life, we have to be careful that we don't try to twist God's arm to get what we want. But that we trust in God's wisdom to say, Lord, I would like this. I would love for this to happen. But Lord, what do you want to do? If it's different to what I want, please show us. But this shows us as well, number five, another lesson we can learn from this is that there are divine interventions. We belong to the living God. God wanted to set Peter free, and he sent a messenger. He sent an angel to get him out of there. And it's interesting because if you talk to people about angels, and they're like, oh, no. You talk to them about UFOs, and they're like, oh, yes. There's aliens, but there's no angels. Okay. But, you know, the amazing thing is that we belong to the living God. And in Isaiah, there's this amazing thing that says, this portion in Isaiah, I think it's 44:14-28, where it says, man, guys, you guys take a piece of wood, you cut a tree, take the wood, and with half of it, you make an idol, with half of it, you warm yourself and you cook your meal, and with the other half, you carve an idol and then you worship it. Can that idol answer you? I mean, it's dead. And many times we give our devotion to things that cannot rescue us. And God says, I am the living God who led you, who guided you, who protected you, who saved you. Peter was delivered by the living God. Israel was delivered and sustained by the living God through the wilderness. You know, so I've heard it said the greatest miracle is not that God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. The greatest miracle is that he kept them through the wilderness for 40 years. Paul was informed on the boat by the living God of what was going to happen. Paul's nephew was sent by the living God. We serve the living God, and he's got that amazing ability to do divine interventions, to intervene in our lives in miraculous ways that we look and we cannot deny it was God who did it. And you might ask, you might be a bit skeptical, And you might ask yourself, yeah, but what about James? And this is where I believe the Christian faith leads us. The Christian faith leads us beyond the barriers of time and space here as we know it, and opens the barriers all the way into eternity. You see, for us, James is gone if it's just death. But what the living God had shown us through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that by raising a little boy, Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. In the New Testament, we see Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. And then we see Lazarus, after 4 days, he is raised from the dead. And all of these to die again. But nevertheless, there's a resurrection. But then Jesus comes and he raises from the grave, never to die again. So it just threw the door wide open where the world is living and this is all there is. Jesus throws the door open and says, oh no, this is just a little bit of what it is. Here it is. This amazing, amazing door of life, of hope, of liberty, of glory. To a point that it says, therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves thinking, you know, the living God is going to, when we die, when we just pass through and we find ourselves rescued, we find ourselves taken the hand, we find ourselves transformed, we find ourselves glorified by the living God. And the temptation in this passage, and I think this is what it's trying to teach us, the temptation is to live for the here and now. The temptation is for our individual, to live for our individual kingdoms. Man can be tempted to think that they are in control of everything in their life. So you see, Herod, he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he said, let's take Peter too. He killed James before that, and then he tries to kill Peter. And at one point, what happens is those of Tyre, and we're closing, but those of Tyre and Sidon, they had offended Herod, and he sort of, they were dependent on him for food, and he sort of just became uptight and says, well, you know what, we're going to stop sending food to these guys. And they're scared because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. So they began to flatter him. And the worst thing that you can have in your life, if you have a problem with pride, is to have a bunch of flatterers around you. Now, Herod was angry, it says in verse 20, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. And when they arrived, Herod put his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. And the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, it is the voice of a God and not a man. I mean, if you're wrestling with pride, the last thing you want is for people to say to you, man, you got the voice of a God, not a man. I mean, that's the last thing you need. You need a friend that's able to tell you, get off your high horse. Calm down. And you know what? It says he put his glorious apparel, his royal apparel. And Josephus describes it like this. It was silver, the clothing he was wearing. And when they came to him, the sun was coming out. And it began to shine where it just seemed like glorious. Like the sun, the reflection of the sun was coming on Herod. So they were like, wow, look at this guy. This guy who had been in control. This guy who you must have thought, man, this guy, nothing bad happens to him. He's just rock solid. And then it says that he was struck with a sickness. an angel of the Lord struck him because he accepted and didn't give glory to God. And he was consumed by worms and he died. Josephus tells us that it took 5 days for him to die. This is a Jewish historian. He says that he said, I should not have accepted the worship you gave me. I should have given glory to God. But it was a point of no return. This man that seemed so stable, unshakable, was reduced to nothing within an instant. And this should encourage us, if we were a Herod, to humble ourselves. But we, as believers, should be encouraged to be faithful and loyal to Jesus despite the successes and arrogance of self-governed men who mock and even persecute those who love God. If you turn to Psalm 73 with me, you have to see it with me because it is a real temptation. It says in verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride all like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people. Enjoy a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? So the temptation is to think, man, the wicked prosper so much. Everybody is doing it. Why can't I just do the same? Am I by trying to be loyal to the Lord, am I doing this for nothing? Did I keep my innocence for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. In verse 15, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. We envy people sometimes where they're at because we don't see the end. And Herod was a religious man. He was a man who had a form of godliness but denied the power of God. He was a man who had a heritage. His grandfather had built a temple for the Jews. But in his heart, he was opposed to God. And no doubt, you know, I mean, one, God humbled him. And the destiny was that he was seeking to be God. And he took that worship. And the Lord struck him. And the temptation would have been for people to look at that in his strength and say, why should we follow God? Why should we be faithful? And we should be encouraged to be faithful and loyal to Jesus. Run our race despite the successes and arrogance of self-governed men who mock and even persecute those who love God. And then finally, I'm going to close it because meanwhile, it says in the last verse, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. And you know what? There's opposition. This great guy, in the beginning, you see him persecuted. By the end, he's dead. But you know what? The word of God goes forward. And this is the thing. This will never stop. The word of God will never stop going forward. The knowledge of God. In China in the 1800s, after they kicked out all the missionaries from China, they said, surely the gospel will be over. It's over. The church as we know it is over. And the church grew and multiplied in China even more than before. In communist Russia, it's incredible how the church spread throughout all the opposition. In Iran, the Ayatollah is trying to quench this thing with all of his strength, and the word of God just goes forward. It will never stop because God is doing it. The God who creates everything and sustains everything will ensure that. History testifies of that. The word of God will be opposed, but it will always be spread. And I want to give us an exhortation. Discover it. Be transformed by it. Hold on to it. Communicate it. Rely on it. And I want to finish with a little quote by Dr. Calvin Evans. I don't even know who he is, but it's good, the quote. It says, "No other book has survived the centuries unaltered as the Bible. It has been hated and hounded as no other book down through the ages. It has successfully withstood the attacks of atheism, skepticism, and rationalism, pantheism, modernism, and its many other enemies. Voltaire once said, 'The Bible will be a short-lived book.' The years have proved Voltaire to be wrong, and the very house in which he lived was used to store Bibles. The Communist Dictionary, issued by the Soviet State Publishing House, describes the Bible as a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. Lenin once declared, 'I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion.' Lenin has long since been dead. The Bible and religion has never been more alive. Thomas Paine once stated, 'Within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book.' But years later, the very press he used to print this statement was being used to print Bibles. Bob Ingersoll once boasted, 'I am going to put the Bible out of business.' But the years have proved Ingersoll wrong, and his very desk was later used to prepare Bible lessons. Yes, the Bible has had many enemies. They have lived and died, but the book lives on. Jesus said, 'Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.'" What an amazing privilege to belong to the living God. What an amazing privilege to pray to the living God. What an amazing privilege to be able to know that the living God cares for us. What an amazing privilege to realize that he has a purpose for our individual lives. We don't have to compare ourselves to anybody. He has made us fearfully and wonderfully made us individuals that we might be part of the body and serve and complete one purpose. And what an amazing thing to serve a living God who can take care of his own enemies. And what an amazing thing to serve a living God who can ensure that the cause will never be defeated. What a privilege we have. Let me ask you a question. Do you belong to this living God? Not do you come to church. Not do you say prayers. Do you know him? And the best thing that you can do in your life is bow down and say, "Lord Jesus, I need living God action in my life. I don't want to be a Herod with a form of godliness, with a heritage of religion. I want to be a human being who realizes I'm just human. And I need you, Jesus. Because you are indestructible. You are the Lord of life. You're the only one who truly cares. And to go to him and says, "Lord, get me off my kingdom. And get me into your kingdom that is indestructible. Let me not try to fight for all my ideas to go forward, but let me yield to that one idea that will always go forward." Oh, that we would catch the vision of serving the living God, that we will not live for ourselves, but He who sustains our very breath. That we would live for Him. What a great privilege to pray here today for Mark and Lizzie as they go to Scotland to live for Him, to serve Him. What an amazing privilege we have here in Majorca to serve Him. Let us not fall short of living for earth alone. Let us realize that He's opened the gates so that we might see earth, time, eternity, and the kingdom of God beyond this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your goodness and Your grace. And we pray, Lord, that although we went long today, Lord, that we realize that this is a worthy cause to go an extra 10 minutes. Lord, help us to realize how wonderful You are, how great You are. And even if we die, Lord, to realize what an amazing amount of evidence You've left behind. That whether we live or whether we die, this is not the end. That we belong to You. Help us to ensure, Lord, that we belong to You. In Jesus' name, amen.